We're in Jude, and Jude is warning us about false teachers. And his warning, I mean, he does make more hints at their teaching than we realize, especially at their source of authority, but he goes very heavily into their motives, their lifestyle. And sometimes when we talk about false teaching, while it's important that we analyze their doctrine, it's also important for us to realize their character. And that's one of the reasons why it's good that we come again to this wonderful book. I was a little worried about people saying, well, you did 2 Peter. I thought that was a long time ago. We were still upstairs when I did 2 Peter. It seems like yesterday for some of us, but it was actually a long time ago. I was probably 15 or something when I did that. That joke never gets old for me. Okay, J.C. Ryle. A lot of us are reading a book that has partly a biography about him and partly a good bit about his life and his teaching, a book called Holiness. And I would encourage you to read his stuff online. He's awesome. But here, false doctrine does not meet men face to face and proclaim that it is false. And that's Peter and Jude both assert that they sneak in. They slip in unawares. It doesn't blow a trumpet and endeavor openly to turn us away from the truth. They typically don't do that. What they do is it's very subtle. They sneak in. They often say we're Christians, or they imply that there's something in common. And then little by little, they try to undermine the authority of the Lord. And in doing so, of course, try to turn you away from the Lord. They do not openly endeavor to turn away from the truth as it is in Jesus. They very subtly do so. It does not come before us in broad day and summon us to surrender. It approaches us secretly. I love the way he puts this. Secretly, quietly, insidiously, plausibly. Because their goal is to be plausible. And does it in such a way to disarm our suspicion and to throw us off guard. And that's the way people typically fall into false teaching. It's usually not one event. It's subtly, little by little, they're dragged into that false teaching. And that's why we have to be aware, we have to be on our guard, both by what they teach, and we have to also look at motives. We have to look at the way they behave. What kind of life are they pushing us toward? If you're pushing people toward a lifestyle that is not consistent with God's word, they're false teachers. And often the false doctrine will be hiding behind it, coming like a train. Jude has reminded us of the necessity of contending for the faith. You look back at verse 3, and it really struck me here more forcibly it has, and I've been studying Jude for years. At one time I had it memorized, and then all my Greek and Hebrew kind of pushed all that out, so I'm trying to bring that back in now, but I love this book. And he talks to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's so important that we are all responsible for that. It is not something simply for experts to do. He has taught of the danger of those who slip in secretly and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They will do that secretly, and so he has to warn them. And you notice he's very public about that warning. And then he gives three reminders. Jude loves threes. The more you read Jude, the more you notice he loves to put things in threes. And the three things are all from the Torah. They're all from the books of Moses. And those three things are three examples of those who rebelled against God and they were punished. And that's the common theme, even though there are different things in each example. They rebelled against God and they were punished. And it's possible that the false teachers appealed to the Torah, and Jude wants to go back to the very books that they appealed from and say, look, this is what really happens. Now, we're going to see Jude's analysis of the behavior of these false teachers. He holds nothing back. He pulls no punches. He's going to be really tough with them. And that's because false teaching calls for tough talk. False teaching calls for directness. It's not something you can be delicate about. But this is very, very important. And you notice last week we hit at the end and I explained a little bit about this strange event that Jude refers to in verse 8 and 9. He references, and David read it for us, when the archangel Michael was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's possibly from a book called The Assumption of Moses, as we mentioned, although our only manuscript of The Assumption of Moses doesn't have that portion, but it's not a full manuscript, so many people, especially Origen throughout church history, have drawn our attention to. That's where it's from. It's also possible that Jude learned about it from tradition. But Jude treats the event, he doesn't treat the book as part of Scripture, but he does treat the event as real. And just because something doesn't sound normal to our 21st century ears doesn't mean something isn't true. That's a very important thing. More and more in my conversations with skeptics and atheists, you see one of the common ideas through everything is, that doesn't fit my mindset in this day and age, therefore it can't be true. And, you know, the Bible talks about a lot of strange things. And why shouldn't we believe them? If God has told us these things are true, I'm willing to trust him on that. And in reality, we've got everything down to this little science, and we live in little boxes that are man-made, and we really just have this very man-made way of looking at things. And once in a while, God just comes in and shocks us out of that. And we should be shocked out of that, because there's a lot that goes on behind the scenes in God's universe that we're not aware of. So we have a strange event, and yet this does not promote that book to be part of Scripture. And by the way, just if anyone comes to you and mentions the two books that are troublesome here and says, well, this proves the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, they're speaking from ignorance, because neither of those books are in the Roman Catholic Bible either. So I've seen people try to pull that, but they're not there. Okay, let's look at verse 8. Yet, in like manner, this goes back to verse 5 through 7. In like manner, these people also, relying, notice the descriptions, relying on their dreams. And then there's three things they do in light of that relying on their dreams. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Again, we've got some interesting material here. These series of comparisons, they connect back with verse 5 through 7. And you notice he says, in like manner, in the same way. First, he references to their dreaming, and then we'll see the three actual things they do that are in light of that dreaming. The NIV uses the term these dreamers, am I right? The NIV I memorized back 100 years ago that came a long time, along with the King James. That's sad. Well, the Camarinas laugh, so they're my friends today. but the NIV I memorized from, they're called dreamers. Now, we hear the word dreamer, and what do we think? Well, it's just kind of, I mean, I've been called that. I won't say which of my wives mentions the fact I'm a bit dreamy sometimes because I'm not always rooted in the world because I think a lot. A dreamer is a person often who's thinking. This is not what that's talking about. That could be a little deceptive if you don't think about that. These dreamers, and probably relying on their dreams, even though it's a little bit paraphrasal, I think the ESV got that right because that's what they're referring. False teachers love to refer to dreams in that day. And some of them do today, by the way. You notice that weird guy in Florida? In fall, the day we change our clocks back, it's called Benny Hinn Day. Well, but remember, he appeals to dreams. He's always saying, the Lord told me this, Lord told me that. You look in the Bible, Lord didn't tell him that. He once said that there were 9 members of the Trinity. He recanted that after a while, but he said the Lord told him that. How do you recant? Okay, don't listen to him. Think about that. But again, remember in the Old Testament, one of the way God spoke to prophets was through dreams. There are dreams, there are visions, there are oracles. God spoke to prophets in different ways. And so they appeal to that. They're trying to put themselves forward as prophets. They're trying to put themselves forward as authorities. And what are they subtly doing? Remember, Judas told us to what? Contend for the faith. Come on. Contend for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. You notice what they're doing is they're undermining biblical authority by shifting authority over to who? Themselves. Oh, come on. He refers to their dreaming. They're appealing to dreams. He's implying that they had revelation from God. And so what they're doing is they're subtly trying to remove things away from biblical authority, away from what the apostles taught. And eventually, even though they claim to be receiving visions from God, eventually what they actually do is shift authority from God to themselves. Peter also talks about dreams. It's a common theme. It's a common theme throughout early church history, and it's a common theme today. Typically, false teachers subtly shift the focus of authority. They often reference the Bible, but the authority is usually rooted elsewhere. And sometimes they use other things. Jehovah's Witness will come to you and say, I don't believe in the Trinity because it's against reason. Well, actually, it's a very reasonable thing to understand the Trinity, to accept the Trinity once you understand the Bible is from God, because God presents it that way. But there's always a subtle shift away from authority. False teachers, they also defile the flesh. Now, the two of the examples that we saw in verse 6 and verse 7, with those who left their authority, and those are fallen angels, and the people inside of Gomorrah, in both of those cases, they defiled the flesh as well. So he's returning to that. Jude does not hesitate to point out the sexual sin of the false teachers or those in the law. It seems to be rooted in their perversion. Remember, that should go back to verse 4. They pervert the grace of God into what? Sensuality. That's what they're doing. So they're actually moving in a very sexual direction. It's all underneath, and that's why Jude calls it out. And so they defile the flesh. They move away from God's intended way for that to be expressed. Underneath this, there's a reminder that such individuals reject proper boundaries. And that's a constant theme with false teachers, is they reject boundaries. Because God has said, do this, and they're like, no, God didn't say that. Who did that first? Satan first did that, didn't he? Yes, Satan does that in the garden, and you notice they follow that same pattern. They kind of undermined God's boundaries. And Jude refers back to the sexual rebellion back in verse 6 and 7, and that's what he's pointing them towards. Each of those are rebellions against God. And we have to remember that, you know, sex is such an uncomfortable subject, but as we've been reminded of when we talk about the Me Too movement and people being sexually abused, sex is not just about desire, it's about power. And that's why false teachers like to gather sexual conquest to themselves, because they're about power. They like to have power, and then they do that. And so they defile the flesh, and they're pushing against God's authority and saying, I will do what I want, and I will gather people to myself who will be my followers. Now he moves naturally to another characteristic that's tied in with that. They reject authority, and it's actually, the word could be translated lordship. It's kuriates, and the word for Lord is kurios. And so it's very clearly, because it says they, you know, in verse 3, they reject Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and use our Master and Lord, and it uses the two different terms for Lord. So underneath it all, that's their rejection of Christ's lordship. That's what drives this. And all three of the cases in verse 5 through 7 are rejections of the Lord's authority. Because they're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the Lord who led them out of Egypt, and the angels rejected God, they rejected the Lord, and they came to earth and continued to rebel against him. And Sodom and Gomorrah, again, was a rejection of the Lord's authority. So in each case, they not only defile the flesh, but they reject authority. And of course, this is all too common. Christ's lordship is subtly replaced by those who would have his place in the lives of God's people. And that's what a false teacher is looking for at all times. That's what a false teacher is looking for. He's looking to move you away from the authority of the Lord and put you under his authority. And he has to undermine the lordship of Christ in order to do that. And finally, they slander the glorious ones. And the glorious ones in context here is angels. A note about the word blaspheme. The word, Greek word blasphemeo, is the word to slander. And what we've done in modern language is we've shifted the word. We've took the word blaspheme and we've used it just to reference God, but the word they used could either mean to blaspheme God or to slander people, because to blaspheme God is actually to slander him. And so that's where that word comes from. But we've turned it into kind of a technical term that just refers to the Lord, but it's actually the word to slander. And so when we talk about slandering God, here they talked about he slanders the angels. Now that's kind of weird. Why do they slander angels? Well, let's talk about this. And that is a hard thing. Jude doesn't state why they do so. But first note, they were glorious ones. That implies that they're non-fallen angels. And when we come to Michael, we'll talk about a different situation. But they're glorious ones. And that word, Peter David's a great commentator, points out that there's never a case where the glorious ones refers to fallen angels. So the glorious ones are those who have not fallen. Second of all, remember, one of the primary functions, it's not the only function, but one of the primary functions of angels is they are God's messengers. They often delivered truth from God. And therefore, to reject God's authority would also mean to reject his messengers. And so that seems to be where the false teachers are going. They're not only going to slander the Lord, they're going to slander all his angels. They're going to slander Michael. They're going to slander Gabriel. They're going to slander all of these because they reject God. They're going to reject his messengers as well. And so that seems to be consistent with what's going on. So it seems strange, but remember, we're not in that culture. We're in a different culture, and we need to recognize that these things are real. Okay, verse 9. And again, this is our reference to the assumption or the testament of Moses. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, and it seems to be that, as Jude presents this, the devil did not want to give Moses a proper burial, and the Lord instructed Michael to protect his body. That seems to be what's rooted in this tradition. He did not, and he is Michael there, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this is good Jewish argument from the lesser to the greater. Michael would not slander Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't, you know, spew out all sorts of hate towards him, but what did he say? "The Lord rebuke you." He stuck to the Lord. Remember that. But what do these false teachers do? Not only do they slander the Lord, but they slander the Lord's glorious ones. And so you notice Michael shows a restraint even to the devil that these false teachers do not show towards God's messengers. And so you notice the underlying issue is the fact that look at the profound arrogance of the false teachers. Michael will not slander the devil, but says, "The Lord rebuke you," but these teachers will slander any of God's angels. It shows how little the respect they have for the Lord because they slander the Lord's glorious ones. So that's the underlying message. Is he's teaching them, Jude's reminding them, these people have utter arrogance. And you think about it, when you want to go around and say, "Well, I'm just going to use this book to kind of twist people around, get them under my authority, use it to fulfill my wicked desires, use it to fulfill my greed, my sensuality, my need for power." There's a huge amount of arrogance there. You know, the great John Knox, do you remember him from Sola, the Scottish reformer? Thank you, Sam. Cynthia nodded. I have two friends in this room now. John Knox, he is known throughout history for his boldness. I mean, he made the Queen of Scotland cry when he told her she needed to accept Jesus because she couldn't trust in the Catholic Church. She needed to receive Jesus. I mean, that's how bold he was. And he's known for saying, you know, "I never shook in the presence of royalty, but I tremble every time I walk into the pulpit to deliver God's word." Real preachers understand that we are delivering God's word. And while it's a joy to do this, and I enjoy doing it, at the same time, there's a sense of fear and trembling because this is God's word and I want to speak what God has to say. And yet, what do false teachers do? They just see God and all his word as a means to fulfill their own sin. You see the hubris there. And he continues in verse 10 to point that out, that this arrogance. The false teachers lack understanding. Now, this is not just that they have a lack of understanding of certain ideas, but they lack understanding of God. They lack the understanding that comes from wisdom, that comes from God. These people blaspheme. They slander not only God's angels, but they slander all that they do not understand. They slander all of God's ways. They slander God's truth. So it's interesting how the movement, and you see the same movement in 2 Peter chapter 2, where at the beginning of their entrance into the community, how do they come in? They creep in unnoticed. They sneak in. And so when a false teacher comes in, it's all just, "Hi there, I'm a Christian too. See, I got my t-shirt." But what happens when they've got into the community and their arrogance and their teaching become full-blown? This is what you see. This is how it happens. They sneak in all nice, and then boom! Little by little, the false teaching takes over. Their rebellion is going to turn back on their own minds. And this is different from mental illness, so don't confuse this. We obviously care deeply about people with mental illness and want to help them. This is not what Jude is talking about here. But they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals. And that's an important thing, is they understand instinctively. And the word instinct was not a happy term back then, because it meant it was contrary to reasonable thinking. But you see this in numerous places in Scripture. When Paul talks in Romans about people's rebellion against God, you notice God gives them over, not only in their hearts to their sinful desires, but then he gives them also over to what? Remember this? Have you read Romans 1? They become futile in their thinking, and he gives them over in verse 28 to a debased or a depraved mind. In other words, when you continue to reject God and continue to shake your fist at him and say you won't believe, God will give you over to your own thoughts. What did he do with Nebuchadnezzar? Living in the fields, thinking like an animal. The point is that God gave him over. It's not taken away from his humanity. It's showing what happens when you continue to rebel against God. You start to think badly. Your thinking becomes unable to grasp the clear, obvious truths that God has given us. Peter talks about this idea. Jude talks about this idea. When you continue to shake your fist at God mentally, eventually God says, okay, be like that. And that's a place you don't want to be. That's a place you don't want to be. So you need to think about that. Do not do that yourselves. And that's why we need to pray for these people that they don't get caught up in this. Because this destroys. False teaching destroys. This is not just another way of thinking. This is something that destroys people. Okay. So again, it destroys the mind. It destroys the ability for the person to think according to God's ways. Woe to them. And obviously the word woe is not a very happy term. It often has the pronouncement of judgment, and judgment has already been talked about here. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain. And again, Jude loves threes. They've walked in the way of Cain. They've abandoned themselves. You notice they've done it for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. The common thread here, again, is that all of these three characters lead rebellion against the Lord. Some people have tried to look at this and say, well, maybe they were murderers because they walked in the way of Cain, but while that's theoretically possible, Jude never goes that way anywhere else. But if you follow Cain in Genesis, first he murders his brother and he runs away, but then a whole line of people develop after him that rebel against God. And so he was understood to be one who taught falsely, who drove people away from God. And again, in Hebrew tradition, in rabbinic tradition, in a sense, he was the first false teacher, the first false prophet, because he drove people away from God. And so that's the way they understand it. It's the way of Cain. It's not Cain's single action. It's his way of rebellion against God. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, what did Balaam do? Do you remember what Balaam did? Everyone remembers the talking donkey, but what did he actually do? He was supposed to curse Israel, and he's confronted because the Lord has the donkey speak to him. And again, you know, people say, well, a talking donkey, I can't believe in the Bible. You know, if there's a God, and there's a God who rules the universe, you have to think about this. This is bad thinking, because if there's a God who rules the universe, God can do whatever he wants. That's why we allow, that's as Lewis talks about, it allows for the possibility of miracle. It's a strange event, but yet he allows that. Now, so we need to remember that, this is a faulty thinking about God. He not only did that, but then he later leads a rebellion against Israel. He comes back and there's a rebellion against Israel, and there's passages in Deuteronomy 23 and Joshua 13 and Joshua 24 that I'll reference this. But again, Balaam, again, leads a rebellion. He's not a positive figure. And they perished in Korah's rebellion. You remember, again, in the Torah, you notice he goes to the books of Moses. They perished because they led a rebellion against God's ways within the people of Israel. So now it goes backwards to the people of Israel. Keith, yeah.
Yeah, we just wanted to share a very... briefly, a real application of this lesson of false teachers on the mission field. We had actually been a part of a church where there were several missionaries involved. And the person who took over the church and even preached from the pulpit and made himself a leader, he literally divided up the church. He slandered other people. He reported missionaries to the local non-believing government authorities. And so literally destroyed that community. And so we experienced that personally. And I know it's hard for many of us here to experience it, but the reality is that it is real. Everything that Scott has taught here really rings true in our minds as well. Mm-hmm. It's not just theoretical, it's real. And it happens. Even in what you think is the best of circumstances, you would think that missionaries would be holding up to the highest ethical standards, but this false teacher literally destroyed the community.
And it just takes that person who comes in. And slander is a term that Jude uses later, that they use slander as a means. This is very real, and we need to listen to this. And it happens in America, too. It's a real thing. We're privileged to be at a very obviously godly church and has a great history and everything, but this can happen at any place. And that's why we have to contend. That's why it's so important, Glenn.
Yeah, I think a lot of this false teaching, too, seems to be coming in under the banner of tolerance.
Oh, yeah.
And I saw this was on the news just this last week, one of the mainline churches complained because they were flying, a rainbow flag in front of the church, and some people were tearing it down and so on. And the pastor of this church was a woman. It was obviously a very liberal church. But I think that this is becoming very, very common because I'm seeing that kind of thing a lot in the mainline churches. So false teaching seems to be growing these days.
Oh, yes, and it comes in many different forms. Read an article about a year or so ago, church in Canada, that the pastor is now an atheist, but she's still the pastor. So, I mean, and we're not here to bash atheists. We want them to come to the Lord, but we need to see the falsity in that thinking. Don't take that as ridiculing, but we want to understand the way of thought. We have to recognize that. We have to be able to see all false teaching for what it is. So again, these three ideas, again, go to the fact that these people led rebellions, and they have walked into that. They've come into the people of God, and they have led this rebellion against the Lord. And now you come to verse 12 through 13. I'll read that, and then we'll look at it. Again, there's a consistent theme here, and that is they promise but do not deliver. And that's something that runs through all of these descriptions. And we'll talk about each of these descriptions in our time that's left. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs. And that's probably a better word to use than blemishes. It's just because it's more accurate to the word. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds, think of these images, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Obviously the love feast, and that's a common scholarly consensus, the love feast or the Lord's Supper. They would actually eat a lot more at the Lord's Supper than we did. They're reefs because, again, everything will just crash. It's a dangerous situation. Jude is mixing his metaphor there. And you notice the word hidden shows up again. So there's secretiveness. But they destroy the love feast. And you notice hidden in the first half of that phrase, but then they feast with you what? Without fear. So you have this wonderful thing called the Lord's Supper, this wonderful celebration of what Christ has done, and they have no fear. They have no fear of God as they attempt to undermine all of this work that represents the thing that Christ has done for us to save us. So they're hidden, and yet they destroy even our celebration of Christ's death for us. They're shepherds that feed themselves. Now this phrase, we think shepherds feed themselves, okay, that's not good. What was one of the shepherd's primary duties with the sheep? He not only protected them, but he did what? He was supposed to feed them. And in fact, the word for feeding there could also be translated shepherd. In other words, they're shepherds who shepherd themselves. when you unpack that, you realize that these are shepherds who come into the flock and they say, oh, we're going to help you. We're shepherds. But what do? The only people who get any benefit is themselves. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. That's what false teachers inevitably do. They bring profit to themselves and they leave desolation and despair everywhere behind. And that's a very trenchant. And then you notice, again, Jude moves to nature. But you see clouds in a world where you went months and months without a lot of water and you were dependent on those times when there was a lot of rain. We look at a cloud and think, oh, it's going to rain today. I may get wet on the way, I may get wet on the way from, my house to the train or something. You know how it is. I mean, that's how we think. But in a world where people are dependent on crops and dependent on water, when you see a cloud coming, it's like, cool, we're going to get some rain. It's a good thing in a culture where you have long periods without water. And so a waterless cloud swept along by the winds, that's something that you think, that's promise. Oh my goodness, it didn't give us anything. Clouds aren't always bad. Clouds are beautiful things. But here the clouds are waterless and they give you nothing. The winds just blow them past. Fruitless trees. Now we can understand that a little bit better. If you went to an orchard, whether it's up here and they grow apples or whether it's in Florida where they grow oranges. And they have the little guys falling off the trees because it's cold. Poor guys. But when you see an orchard, you see a wonderful place where there's, you want to see apples. You want to see oranges. You want to see stuff on the trees because trees have that value of fruit. And they come and what do they see? Fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted. Promises but don't deliver. The next two things, the sea and darkness were things that were kind of scary in that culture because for many people were not as familiar with them, especially in the Hebrew culture. Wild waves of the sea and casting up their own shame. Again, there's that fear of the sea and it's just this image of desolation. That's one of the reasons I like the Keggy song because it's like this just broad, angry, hurting sense of desolation when you hear that guitar because the wild waves show that nothing comes up but their own shame. And then finally, the stars, darkness was a scary thing. We walk in worlds where there's, lampposts and lights and everything, but in that world, darkness could be a scary thing. There could be thieves, there could be marauders, there could be people who were dangerous. That's actually a very modern thing to actually hang out all night. But those wandering stars provided light in the middle of darkness, but what do we see here? Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The stars don't give light. Whether they do, they show judgment. And these false teachers are destined for judgment. And so let's come back to the main point. First of all, false teachers undermine the authority of God's word. And so you always have to be aware of that. What are they appealing to? It's not wrong to give an example from experience like Keith and Minhee gave, but you notice what they said reinforced what we saw in God's word. But when you start appealing to something other than word of God as the authority, there's always a very clear undermining of God's truth. Second of all, false teachers do bring moral undermining. They destroy your ethics. They destroy your morals. It's little by little, but they do that. They little by little will move you away not only from the authority of God's word, but the authority of what God has told us to do. It's not just doctrine, it's morals. They inevitably undermine that. And finally, false teachers, you can see this. They promise all sorts of stuff. They want to present to you to something that's more true than the truth. They want you to say, well, that church is nice, but we have something better. There's nothing better than the gospel. There's nothing better than the word of God, and there's nothing better than our Lord. And when you move away from what you know to be true to something that sounds interesting, that's a recipe for danger, and that's the work of the false teachers. They promise, but they do not deliver because they will drag you away from the Lord. So let's be wary of false teachers, but more importantly, let's contend for the faith. Let's make sure that we contend for the faith so that others are not dragged into this. We need to contend for the Lord and for his faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you have given us this great truth. Thank you for the great warnings you have given us. Protect us with your word. Protect us with the gospel. Protect us with the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives us. Teach us to know the difference and help us to contend for the truth. And we pray for people who are caught in these things, that they will be free from those things. We pray that you'll bring lifelines to many caught in false teachings through our witness and through many others, that you will bring people out of darkness into your wonderful, glorious kingdom of light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.